Get started, and I'd like to start by looking at a passage out of Ephesians. It's not going to be our main text, but I'm going to look at Ephesians 4:17, and let me read that to you. And this is going to set some of the context for our passage this morning. Ephesians 4:17 to 24. Paul says, "Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned in Christ. Assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So I start with this passage because I think it gives us a good basis on how we want to approach our finances. As Christians, Paul tells us that we're supposed to act differently than the world. We're no longer supposed to follow the ways of the world, but instead we're supposed to follow Christ. We're no longer to walk as the Gentiles do. Being renewed is this idea of taking off our old self. So, you know, like imagine like your kids, like their clothes are dirty or wet, right? For whatever reason, my son Seth, who's two right now, he's in this phase. He loves to run outside the house when the sprinklers are on. And he's been doing this like for the last 2 weeks. And so when the sprinklers run out, he'll sneak out of the house and he'll run around in the sprinklers. And so he's soaking wet at like 8:15 in the morning. But, you know, we can't, you know, and then next thing he'll say is, you know, he's shivering and he'll say, "Daddy, I cold thee. And, you know, what do we do? Take his clothes off and get them dried up and put new clothes on. And he can't stay in those wet, cold clothes forever. And as Christians, we're called to take off our old sinful selves that we lived in before we came to know Christ and put on a life that honors him. As we're going to see today, that this includes the way we handle our finances. Now, when you think of finances, you might think, well, what does the Bible have to do with finances? Right? It's old. It's, you know, it doesn't relate to stocks and bonds and all the things that are going on in our financial world today. But actually, you may be surprised to know that the Bible has a lot to say about finances. The Bible has over 2,300 verses that relate to money. Over 2,300 verses that relate to money. The Bible has twice as many verses that relate to money as faith and prayer combined. And so as Christians, we think, oh, you know, there's so much about faith. That's important in a prayer. Of course they're important. But the Bible talks about money in twice as many times as those two things combined. Right? And if you think about, you know, when you think about your own kids, right? What do you reiterate to them? What do you have to tell them over and over and over? You have to tell them things that are really important, the things that you really want to stick in their hearts and in their minds. And in God's Word, he says a lot about money. And I think it's one reason is because it's hard for us to get it. Right? It's hard for us to live out good stewardship the way he wants us to. About half of the parables, there's 39 parables, about half of them are related to money. And remember that the parables are a way of explaining a truth using a real-life example or something that people can relate to. And so Jesus chose to tell about half the parables using money because he knows it's something that we can all relate to. And so the Bible actually speaks a lot about money. Despite this, there's a statistic from the Barna Group. They do research, and a lot of it has to do with religion. In May 2011, they said that only 4% of Americans are tithing, which they define as giving 10% of your income. And so I'm not giving you the statistic to talk about whether tithing means 10% or not, but this shows a decrease because a decade ago, about 5 to 7% of people were tithing. And so I think it just gives just a general trend of the attitude in the church today that we're becoming a less generous people where we're holding onto our money more tightly. Now, this is, of course, a national survey. It's not a survey of Lighthouse people. But just in general, I think the world is becoming more focused on money. And as Christians, it means it's a bigger challenge for us. And so that brings up the question, how can we honor God with our finances? How can we honor God with our finances? And so today we're going to jump over to Matthew chapter 6. That's going to be our main text for today. So if you could open up to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 19 to 24. Matthew 6, 19 to 24. Let me go ahead and read that for you. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. All right. Let's pray together as we get started. God, we ask for your blessing on the preaching of your word. And Lord, we thank you that your word brings truth to us, truth that applies to us, even though it was written 2,000 years ago. And God, we ask right now that as your word is shared, Lord, that your spirit would work in our hearts to reveal just the areas where we are not stewarding well the things you've given to us, the areas where we can just make changes so that we might bring you glory in taking care of what you've entrusted to us. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement we find in your word. We ask for your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so how can we honor God with our finances? That's the question I want to ask today, and we're going to look at three reasons. The first is that we need to store up treasures that really matter. We need to store up treasures that really matter. And I don't have a lot of great illustrations to share with this group because I'm not a young mother, and so I'm gonna have to you're gonna have to bear with my illustrations. But when I was a kid, probably between ages of like 7 and 12, I used to collect cards, baseball cards, hockey cards, Garbage Pail Kid cards. I don't know if you guys, some of you remember those, but so some of you have them. Huh? You're laughing because you know what they are. But with cards, you know, they've been around for a long time. I have to go back to the beginning of the 1900s. But there was this brand that came out when I was a kid called Upper Deck. And it was, like, super popular, and it was a premium card, meaning that the cardboard was thicker, the pictures were all color, they had this nice gloss on them, they were really shiny, and they became really, really popular. But because of that, they became very expensive. So, you know, you get a little pack of cards, and there's about 15 cards in them. And then the old ones, you know, they'd be, like, 50 cents, and they had a piece of gum in it and stuff. But these were going for, like, $15 or $20 a pack. And because of they're in such demand, the price went up, but also the value of the cards went up. And so I remember I went to the card store with my dad and my brother, and the very first time I bought a pack of these cards, I got the card that everyone wanted. It's the Ken Griffey Jr. rookie card. So he was a real famous baseball player, but this card was worth about $100. So imagine, you know, you open the pack, and you're like, oh my gosh, I got it. It's $100, right? And this was the one that everyone wanted. But what happened was, several years later, it was found out that Upper Deck was lying about how many they were actually producing. And so they must have said, oh, we printed 10,000 of them, but they really printed like 50,000. And so instantly the value of these cards went like down to like, not nothing, but like $10 or something. Right? But I mean, that was my treasure. That was what I was pursuing. I was, you know, all my hopes were in that, and it became worthless. Well, Jesus in this passage tells us that we really need to be aware of what we're storing up in terms of our treasures. He tells us, he gives us something we should do and something we should not do. So let's look at verse 19. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. He uses the analogy of clothing there, right? We all, you know, if you get a moth, it happens today, right? They can tear a hole in your clothes. They'll eat through it. He's talking about heavenly or earthly treasures. My baseball book cards became worthless. But what he's saying here is that, you know, as Christians, we need to seek treasures that have a focus on heaven and eternity. The things that we pursue with our resources should have eternal value. And so let's look at a couple of the terms here in this verse. He says use the word treasures. And treasures are the things that are valuable or important to us. So this can include money, but it's not just money. It's anything that's important to you. And really what he's focusing on is our attitude towards our possessions. It's not what you have necessarily, but it's your attitude towards what you have. Are these things more important than God? Do you find your identity in these things, in the zip code you live in the type of clothes that you wear, in the kind of car that you drive? Do you trust in these things more than God? You feel secure because you have $100,000 in the bank. And so even if something were to happen, you think you'd be okay. Or is your trust in God? Could you give these things up without a sense of loss. And if God called you to give them away, or if you lost them, would you lose your identity because of these things? Our treasures are the things that are important to us. Treasures on earth might be things like reputation, your status, your accomplishment. Maybe it's having your kids go to a certain school. Maybe it's earning a certain amount at your job. Maybe it's the size of your 401k account. These are just examples of treasures on earth, but they're the things that are important to us here in this world. In contrast, we have treasures in heaven. And these are things that generally revolve around doing good deeds. And I want to be clear that I'm not saying that we get into heaven by doing good deeds. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that our treasures in heaven, the things that will matter in eternity, they will be based in part on what we do here on earth. And so examples of treasures in heaven would be giving generously to your church, maybe even sacrificing a vacation or putting off buying a new car for a period so that you can give more generously for that season. Faithfully supporting missionaries, right? People who have committed to serving the Lord and given up their vocations and they need financial support. Maybe it's making a commitment to a stewardship project. Our church went through two of them to build this facility, and we had to raise about $2 million. And so people gave to the project, but that, is, I believe, leads to treasures in heaven. Maybe it's helping people who are struggling. Right? The economy has been really fragile for the last couple of years. You probably know someone who's lost their job or their family struggling. You could give to them to encourage them, to help them through that time. And again, these doing good deeds doesn't get us into heaven, but they will play a role in determining some of our rewards in heaven. And the Bible's clear. It talks about it in many other passages. And so the differences between these treasures really come down to who do they bring honor to? Do they bring honor to ourselves, or do they bring honor to God? Treasures on earth will bring honor to ourselves. They'll make us look good in the eyes of the world. Treasures in heaven are going to bring honor to God. And in verse 19 and 20, Jesus uses the word lay up. Do not lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And the idea here is the idea of stacking things. So you know, if, like maybe you have change at home and you stack it up. Or if you're playing cards and you have chips and you stack them up. That's what he means by laying up. And the idea here is that it's stockpiling or hoarding things. Therefore, it pictures wealth that's not being used. So when he says, do not lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, he's saying don't hoard your wealth. Why? Well, if your goal is to accumulate wealth, to hoard wealth, I believe it keeps us from living out God's purposes for what he's given to us. Now, there's a lady named Hetty Green, and she was an American businesswoman. She was nicknamed the Witch of Wall Street, and she lived at the very beginning of the 1900s. But when she died, her estate was worth, in terms of 2006 dollars, about $2 to $4 billion. So she inherited some of this, but she built this empire. She was worth about $2 to $4 billion when she died. And yet her biography notes how she took her son, Ned, to a free clinic when he broke his leg, just because she was so frugal. She was holding on to her money so tightly that she wouldn't even pay. And I mean, she actually ended up paying for it, but she tried to go to a free clinic first, even though she was a billionaire. So we can see how money can influence us. Now, Jesus isn't saying here that it's bad or sinful to have money. I also want that to be very clear. He's not telling the crowd that they have to get rid of all their possessions. He's not saying go sell your homes, go clear out your bank accounts and give it to the poor. He's not saying that. He's not saying it's a sin to have money. It's not a sin to have a job that pays well. The Bible actually commends people who go out and earn a profit or save money. Proverbs 6:6-8 says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. So he's saying, sluggard, you lazy person, look at the ant. The ant stores up food. And the Bible, Proverbs commends it. So he's saying, he commends hard work. Proverbs 14:23 says, in all toil, meaning work, there's profit. But merely talk leads only to poverty. Meaning, get to work. If you work, you're going to profit, but if you just sit around and talk, you're not. Proverbs 24:3-4. By all wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding, it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. That's the idea of using what you have, your mind, to go out and to use it to gain something. Consider the heroes such of our faith. If you look at Job, if you look at Abraham, if you look at King David, they were all very wealthy. And if you look at the Bible, they're all very wealthy. Acts 13:22 also tells us that King David was a man after God's own heart. And so he was extremely wealthy, and yet he was a man after God's own heart. 1 Chronicles 29 tells us that when it came to collecting for the building of the temple, so they were building that magnificent temple, it was King David who led the way in giving. And because of his example, the people freely gave to the Lord, 1 Chronicles 29 tells us. And so David was a man of immense wealth, and yet he had a heart that honored the Lord, and he gave generously. And so I'm not saying that if you have money, that it's wrong. That's not what I'm saying. What could be wrong, though, is our attitude towards what we have. Our attitudes, right? Do we pursue it at all costs? Do we hold on to it too tightly? We need to seek the right treasures while we're living here on earth. God is calling us to store up treasures that will last for eternity by putting our resources towards those things. Our faith, which calls us to handle money in this way, should define how we spend our money. Our faith should define how we spend our money, not what the world says is important. In verse 21, Jesus tells us why we should focus on heavenly treasures and not earthly treasures. And he tells us that the reason is that our treasures, the treasures we focus on, reveal what our heart is committed to. The treasures that we focus on reveal what our heart is committed to. Hey, why do people treasure that extravagant house or that fancy car? It's because that's what their heart worships. They worship whatever is nicer or larger or more comfortable or makes them look more successful. The problem is in our heart. The things that we want are just a symptom of the true problem that's going on inside. Right? Our desires for physical things, the things of the world, they're really a manifestation of the things that we worship. And so the root of why a person doesn't give generously to their church is because they have a love of money. It goes back to their heart. Goes back to the heart. The reason why people don't steward well what they have is because they treasure material things more than they treasure loving God. John MacArthur notes that money is not the essential problem. It's simply an indicator of the real problem, which is a sinful heart. And so that's what Jesus is getting at in verse 21. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. The way we use our finances shows us what's going on inside. And so how can we keep this from happening? We're going to get into this in more detail, but a couple of ways is, one is just by being a generous giver. By being a generous giver. Well, we all have financial needs we need to take care of, right? We need to pay our bills. We need to provide for our families. We can guard against storing up or laying up treasure by being a generous giver, by giving to the Lord. Right? What Jesus is warning us against in this passage is this idea of hoarding. The way we can avoid that is by giving generously. D. Martin Lloyd Jones, he's a famous pastor. He gives us another encouragement. He writes, "The great fact of which we must never lose sight of is that this life we are but pilgrims. In this life we are but pilgrims. We are walking through this world under the eye of God, in the direction of God and towards our everlasting hope. We must always start with that great principle. If we have a right view of ourselves in this world as pilgrims, as children of God going to our Father, everything falls into its true perspective. We shall immediately take a right view of our gifts and our possessions. We begin to think of ourselves only as stewards who must give account of them. We are not permanent holders of these things." It's changing the way we view our things, realizing that our life here is short compared to all of eternity. I think I mentioned this. If you were at church on Sunday, I mentioned this in my sermon, but there's an author named Randy Alcorn, and he has a book called The Treasure Principle, and he has this great analogy. And on the page, he has a period, just a little dot, and he has a line. And he says that the little dot represents our lives here on earth. They're finite. And in this grand scheme of things, they're just this little blip on this piece of paper. But our lives in eternity are represented by this arrow. And if you think back to your geometry in high school, remember that an arrow actually goes on forever, right? But are you living for the dot, or are you living for the arrow? And are you storing up all your treasures for this little dot, this little speck, or are you storing them up for eternity, which will go on forever, and we'll reap rewards forever? There's a story that illustrates it well, I think. There's a millionaire who wanted to take some of his money to heaven with him when he died. And this is fictitious, obviously. So he talked to God about it beforehand. He told God he had lived a good life, and all he wanted to bring was a little of his fortune with him. God finally agreed, but told the millionaire he must limit the amount to whatever he could fit in one suitcase. The millionaire decided to make the most of it by comparing American dollars and euros and Japanese yen and every kind of currency that in the world that he could fit into the suitcase. And finally, he decided that the best he could do was exchange his money for gold and put that in the suitcase. When he died and arrived at heaven's gate, St. Peter asked him what's in the suitcase. And he told St. Peter that down on earth he had been a millionaire and that God had given him permission to bring some of his fortune with him as long as he could fit it in the one suitcase. St. Peter told the millionaire that was most unusual and that he'd have to take a look inside to see what was in the case before he could determine whether the millionaire could enter the gate with it. The millionaire opened the suitcase and St. Peter said, "Oh yeah, that's just pavement. Come on in." The Bible talks about how in heaven the streets are made out of gold. And yet here on earth, we treasure it so much. We need to seek treasures in heaven. Our second way this morning that we can honor God is by seeing how your finances affect you spiritually. See how your finances affect you spiritually. But the things we focus on tend to affect the whole of our lives, right, including us spiritually. And so, you know, like Aaron mentioned, I just did a triathlon a couple weekends ago, and so I've been looking at, it's something I've been wanting to get back into. So I've been looking for a new bike. And so I'm looking on websites, I'm looking, you know, on eBay, I'm looking at stores, but it's something that just consumes my mind, right? I'm always looking for one, I'm trying to find out what's the newest model, what's a good price range, things like that. But I spend a lot of time focusing on it. Well, if you're looking for a new car, say that your growing family need a minivan, right? So maybe you're on the computer all day looking for, okay, what are the features I want? What are the things I need? Maybe you're looking to get your kids into preschool that they just started in the last week or two. So you've been checking out preschools, and you spend a lot of time focusing on that. Or maybe you want your kids to eat healthy. So you do a lot of research about organic foods and gluten-free diets, and you're trying to figure out what's the best meal for your kids. Well, whatever we get focused on has a huge impact on our lives because we spend a lot of time and resources on it. And in verse 22 to 23, Jesus is teaching us that the treasures that we seek have a huge impact on us spiritually. A life that is focused on accumulating the things of the world is going to reflect that. It's not going to reflect the things of heaven. Now, you can't make building up your savings account, building up your investment portfolio, getting more real estate. You can't make these things the highest priority in your life and expect that you're going to be the Christian God wants you to be. Right? If you're focused on the things of the world, we're not going to be the Christians God wants us to be. I'm not saying you can't be successful and be a good Christian. But if your primary focus is on the things of the world, then there's a very small chance that you're pursuing Christ in the way God wants you to pursue him. That's what Jesus is saying when he tells us, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. The word healthy here means having a single focus. So it doesn't mean healthy in the sense that we think of it. It has this idea of having a single focus. I think of comparing a laser versus a light bulb. Right? So both a laser and a light bulb emit light, but in very different ways. Right? Which one would we choose? If you turn the lights off in this room, it would be dark. Right? There's no windows in here. But which would we rather have to light up the room, these lights or a laser? Right, a laser really wouldn't do much to light up this room because it's just a very narrow beam of light. Whereas these lights, they illuminate the whole room because the light scatters in every which way. Well, when it comes to our focus in pursuing Christ, we want to have a laser-like focus, one that's not scattered all about. And finance is really one of those things that can scatter our focus. Right? We can become consumed by it, whether we're worrying whether we're looking at how to get more of it, whether we're looking at things that we can buy with our finances. Jesus is saying that a person who is completely focused on building up treasures in heaven is going to have a life that is full of light. Why is that? Because if we're doing things that honor God, if we're focused on things that honor God, then we're going to be putting our time and our energy into pursuing the things of God. We're going to be pursuing God if we're focused on heavenly treasure, and that's going to lead to a life that honors Him. And so he talks about this idea of light. He says that if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. And if you look at the context of this verse, it's in the Sermon of the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount. And it was just a chapter or two earlier where Jesus tells us, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Who are those who are full of light? It's those who have a healthy eye, meaning a single focus on the things of God. Jesus is warning us against pursuing money too eagerly, about being consumed with money, because it's going to spread out our focus. And what does he say? He says, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great the darkness. The idea of a bad eye here is it has to do with moral evil. It also has this idea of being envious or greedy. And so the phrase evil eye in Jesus' day, it referred to a person who was envious of what someone else had. And Jesus says that the eye that is bad, the eye that is envious, is going to be full of darkness. Why? Because it's not focused on the things of God. Right? It's focused on the things of the world. It's sinful in that it's being envious of what other people have. It's coveting the things of this world. Right? Those who are focused on the treasures of the earth, they often become consumed with material things, often to the point of doing wrong or compromising your values to obtain them. Right? Why do people lie? Why do people cheat and steal? Why do we have scandals at banks? Why do people's identities get stolen? Why is there credit card fraud and Medicare fraud and investment fraud? It's because people are greedy, right? They're trying to get money out of it. It's this perfect example of this evil eye. Right? These situations don't happen when people are pursuing God. These situations occur because people were focused on the treasures on earth and doing whatever it takes to get them. Their eye had become bad because they were storing up treasures on earth. And so we need to be careful about not falling into this trap. Right? I don't think anyone here is going to come up with a huge Ponzi scheme, but just in our day-to-day lives, we can be focused on the wrong things. It's so easy to look at what others have. I wish I lived in that neighborhood. I wish I had that car. I wish I had that kind of jewelry. If we allow ourselves to become envious, it doesn't take much for our eye to start turning bad, for our focus on Jesus to become distracted, or to start laying up all sorts of the wrong treasures here on earth. Right? We might take a new job or ask our husband to take a new job solely because it pays more and it's going to offer a lifestyle that we think would be so much better. Or maybe we don't increase our giving when we get a raise because we think that it's going to allow us to have a bigger mortgage or a new car payment. Maybe we argue with our spouse frequently because we're stuck in a lifestyle that we can't afford. Right? And it brings stress on the marriage because we've been pursuing those things of the world so much. So we need to be cautious about having this evil eye, an eye that is consumed with the things of the world, an eye that wants the things of this world. And again, I'm not saying that it's wrong to have a nice home. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a well-paying job. But we need to be aware of the impact that loving money has on our hearts and in our spiritual lives, because it really does impact our relationship with Christ. It can take our focus off of Him and put it onto the things of the world. Our third point this morning is that we need to choose the right master. We can honor God by choosing the right master. And so we come to this well-known verse about money in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. When Jesus uses the word master here, he's using the same word that we translate Lord. So sometimes in the Bible, I know a word can be translated two different ways. This word master can be translated Lord. We're used to calling Jesus our Lord. And sometimes we may take this word too lightly. The idea behind the word master or Lord is that this person has complete control over its subject. Right? We bow down before it. The slave does not listen to anyone but his master. Right? As Christians, we're to only have one master. And that master is our God, who loved us to the point of sending his son to die for us. In contrast to this is a master that so many people in the world bow down to, and that master is money. And money is a cruel master, constantly desiring more and more from us, or taking us away from the things that are actually important in our lives. People can spend so much of their time serving this master by working more hours, by trying to get ahead, and yet it only leads to the temporary treasures of this world. In John, 1 John 2, 15-17, John warns us, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. For anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And money is a cruel master. And it's also a temporary master because it will fade one day. If we have a master or Lord, and we all do, we need to realize that we can only have one. And we have to choose between loving God or loving money. When it comes to serving God, when it comes to honoring God, we're constantly tempted to bow down to other masters. Right? We buy into the idea that if we just make a little more money, we can have that lifestyle that we really want or that we really deserve. We think that we can, if we live in a nicer neighborhood, our parents will be proud of us because we've made it in their eyes. We believe that our kids have to go to a certain school because that's going to give them the best opportunities in life. And while these things aren't wrong, again, we have to recognize how they can compete with God for who the master of our life is. As people committed to Christ, we should have no other gods, no other masters in our life. If money is becoming your master and getting in the way of loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then money is a god in your life that you need to get rid of. If you're not convinced that Jesus is serious about this issue, let's look at the words he used in verse 24. He says he will hate the one and love the other. He's trying to make it very clear here that we can't bow down to both God and money. And think about the word hate. It's a very strong word. He also uses the word despise. He doesn't say that our love for God will be a little less if we love money, or that it's okay for us to try to juggle handling both. There's no spiritual polygamy when it comes to loving God. We can only have one true love, and Jesus knew how strongly money can hold on to our hearts. Right? If you knew something was going to take you away from loving God, wouldn't you get rid of that thing? Wouldn't you run away from it? And who here wants to hate God? And yet, that's what Jesus says. He will either hate the one or love the other. This is really strong wording. Who here wants to despise God? Think of these words. Right? Who do you hate? Who do you despise? Child molesters? Rapists? People who abuse animals? Well, the reality is that Jesus says that if you love money, that you will hate and despise God. And these are tough words. These are tough words. But Jesus knew how tightly money can grasp onto our hearts, how money can become our master. And he really is warning us against this. John Calvin, the famous theologian, said, "Where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority." Where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. Well, I hope that I faithfully shared God's word with you on how our faith should define how we look at our finances, how we can honor God with our finances. And now we're going to shift gears to look at some more practical things. We're going to be talking about some day-to-day things, as well as I want to spend some time talking about, still a little bit more about the theology of money, but so we're going to talk about some theology of money, and then we're going to be talking about some day-to-day applications. And so the first principle I want to give to you comes from Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Verses 1 through 2 tell us that The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. So the idea here is very clear. Everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. The earth and everything in it. Why? Because he created them. He established them. God also makes this very clear in Job 41, verse 11. Job 41, 11. God asks, Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Everything belongs to the Lord. And yet, this sounds so contrary to the way we handle money in our culture, right? After all, when you go to the bank, don't they ask you if you want to get a loan? How much money do you make? How much money do you have in your accounts? And that's just the way we talk about money. And that's the way the world sees it. It belongs to us. But we have to see life through the context of Scripture. Right? Everything belongs to the Lord. Well, that brings up a dilemma, right? If everything belongs to the Lord, and yet we have money, then how do we reconcile these two? And the way we do is we realize that we're stewards of what God has given to us. We're stewards of what God has given to us. I'll go back to that that quote that I read from Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he says that we are not permanent holders of the things that we have. Right? Everything is the Lord's. We're merely holding on to it for a short season. We're to steward it well. He's entrusted things to us. Right? What is a steward? A steward is a person who manages something for someone else. So you see that in the Bible, right? A steward would manage a person's estate, maybe their property, their livestock, their finances. They've entrusted those things to the steward that the person will take care of it. But ultimately, the steward needs to give those things back to the owner, right? He doesn't own it. And we're all stewards of what we have today. I'd like for you to feel under your chair, underneath the chair you're sitting on, and one of you has an envelope in it. So feel under your chair, and one of you has an envelope taped to the bottom of your chair. I know it's one of the chairs that someone's sitting in. So who has the envelope? Hold it up. Can you hold it up? All right. Go ahead and open it. Okay. So can you hold up what's in the envelope? Okay. So inside is an envelope. All right. Inside the envelope is a $100 bill. Now that's my $100 bill. Right. But I put it under the chair to use as an illustration to ask, can I have my $100 bill back? What would you say? Customer back, can I have my $100 bill back? Thank you. Now, why is it so easy to give the $100 bill back? It wasn't yours to begin with, right? Well, with all that we've been given, it's not ours to begin with. And that should be our attitude in managing God's things and stewarding God's things. Right? This didn't belong, this could have been under any of your chairs, but it belonged to me, and that's why it was not a big issue to give it back. Well, everything that we have belongs to God, and so we should be good stewards of what we have, and that means managing it well for Him. Being a faithful steward of God's things means that we understand that we're stewards and not owners. We're stewards and not owners. Once we realize that we're stewards, that should change our view of how we manage things. And our priority should be to manage the things to please God, not for our own glory, but for God's glory. Right? So examples of this. If you're using money for activities or to buy things that are not honoring to God, these are things that you should stop. If you're using money for things that do not honor God, if you're not giving, then you should be giving. And we're going to talk about giving for quite a while right now, because giving is such a big part of stewardship, I believe. We need to honor God by giving cheerfully. Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce." Honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of all your produce. The Bible is very clear that God wants us to honor Him with our wealth. Now, do you notice where this verse came from in the Bible? Proverbs 3. Right, we all love Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And He will make straight your paths. And yet, a lot of times we don't read down the page a couple more verses, right? Honor the Lord with your wealth. It's in that exact same chapter. I would pray that we would cherish this verse just as much as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, because I think it has such an impact on us spiritually. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is a series of admonitions, right? Trust in the Lord. Honor the Lord with your wealth. The author wanted his son to be one who was not a lover of money. And so being a good steward means that we need to give. We need to give back to God. We're to give the first fruits of our first fruits to our God, which means that we should give first and of the best. That's the idea of first fruits, is that we give our best and we give first. And so how should we give? This is a question that you could read a lot about. There's a lot of different views, but I believe first and foremost you need to give to your church, to your local church. So if this is your church, you should be giving to Lighthouse first. If you go to another church, you should be giving to your home church. I believe that 10% of your gross income is a good starting point. I don't believe that you have to give 10%, but I believe it's a good starting point. And our gross income is our money before we contribute to our retirement accounts, before we pay our medical insurance. Why? Why give on our gross? Because everything is the Lord's. Right? God has given you or your spouse a paycheck. And when we give on our gross, which is before taxes are taken out, before insurance is taken out, we're saying, God, everything belongs to you. Everything belongs to you. So I believe that's a starting point. Secondly, we should give to missionaries, parachurch organizations, the poor, to charities. And I believe this giving should be in addition to the 10% we give. Right, so you don't rob Peter to pay Paul, right? You don't give less to your church so that you can give more to support a missionary. When we went through our building campaign here at Lighthouse, we really tried to emphasize that if you're giving X, don't just take some amount of money out of X and commit it to the building fund, because then we're going to be short here, right? That doesn't really help the situation. And so I think the giving that we do to missionaries and parachurch organizations should be above and beyond what we give to our church. How should we give? Number one, we should give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7, God loves a cheerful giver. It doesn't say God loves the most generous giver. God loves the biggest giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And God has a special love for those who give their resources cheerfully. I think about if someone has given you a gift because they had to. Maybe you're a boss and someone, in the holiday season they gave you a gift because they had to. Right? It's like you don't really appreciate those things, right? If you're getting something because someone feels obligated to, it doesn't really mean that much, right? But think about maybe a gift that your child made for you, right? And they run up to you and they're so happy, they drew a picture for you, and maybe you can't even tell what it is, but it's so special because they wanted to give it to you cheerfully. When we give to our God, right, what's the attitude that we bring our offering to Him with? Okay, God, here's your check because I'm supposed to. Right? Or God, you have given so generously to me, in not only giving financially, but in sending your son to take care of my sin. I want to give generously back to you. So we should give cheerfully. We should also give worshipfully, if that's a word. Worshipfully. Deuteronomy 26:4. The people are told that the priest will take their offering before the altar of the Lord. Why did people go before an altar? Because it was an act of worship. Giving, which is bringing our tithes and our offerings to the Lord, is an act of worship. Right? And so everything we do in our giving should reflect that. Right? As the bag or the dish is being passed, we shouldn't just randomly open our wallet and see what we have in there. Right? It should be something that's done thoughtfully. Right? You wouldn't, if you're leading worship in the children's ministry or at a Bible study, you wouldn't just hopefully show up and start playing songs. If you were going to teach that week, you wouldn't just open up the lesson when it's time to give it. Right? You prepare for it. Because you're leading music, you're teachings an act of worship. So I hope that as you give, you would see it as an act of worship. Also, the third thing is I think we should give regularly. Regularly. There's two verses I want to point you to. The first is Proverbs 3:9, which you already looked at. Honor the Lord with your wealth, the first fruits. So the idea of giving first when we get paid. Right? It's not giving whatever's left over at the end of the month. It's saying, God, I'm going to give to you first, and then we're going to live off the rest. And also 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. Paul says, and he's talking about actually a specific collection for when the church in Jerusalem was suffering through a famine. So this is more a unique situation. But he says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And so Paul was saying on the first day of the week. So I think we should give regularly. Again, I think this just goes back to the idea of worship, right? We don't just want to just randomly give, but I think we want it to be something intentional and well thought out when we give. Fourth, we should give in faith. We should give in faith. I don't think we should be surprised in Proverbs 3 that after verses 5 and 6 talk about trusting the Lord with all your heart, that a few verses later, it talks about giving. Right? Verse 9 talks about giving. We want to give in a way that requires faith. And if we aren't giving in a way that honors, that requires faith, are we really honoring God to the extent that He desires? In Deuteronomy 14:23, God says that one reason He wanted the people of Israel to give the tithe was so that they may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Fear in the sense of having a reverence before God. Right? By giving, we have less financial resources, but that causes us to depend more on God. So we're meant to give in faith. One aspect of honoring God with our wealth is to have faith that He will provide for our mortgage, our rent, having money to buy groceries, having money to make ends meet at the end of the month. This doesn't mean we have to deplete all of our savings, give it to the church. But there should be this element of always trusting in God, right? We trust in something. We trust in either all the money we have in our bank account, or we might trust in the security of our job, or we can trust in God. And so giving is meant to be done in faith. And finally, we should be giving generously. We should give generously. 2 Corinthians 9:11. Paul says, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. That was 2 Corinthians 9:11. Proverbs 11:24. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and suffers only want. Giving in faith goes hand in hand with giving generously. If you give generously, then you will need to give in faith, trusting that the Lord's going to provide the amount that you believe He wants you to give. What exactly is generous giving, though? Is there a set percentage or amount that qualifies as generous? I don't believe there's a set amount, but Scripture tells us that those of us who have been blessed financially have a higher calling to be generous. 2 Timothy 6:17-18 says, as for the rich in this present age, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So the rich have a specific calling to be generous and ready to share. Going back to our Matthew passage, right? God hasn't blessed us so that we could store up, so that we could hoard our wealth. Right? God has blessed us so that we may be generous and ready to share. I suggest that generous giving is giving that causes you to make sacrifices. And these sacrifices don't mean that you live in poverty. But it might mean that you put off buying a new car. Maybe it means you don't take 3 vacations a year. Maybe it means that you give up something. Right? But giving generously should cost us in some way. But it's a cost that brings glory to God. So let's move on to just to some day-to-day applications. And I want to, there's a sheet that I made copies of, and feel free to ask questions here as I'm going through this. But these are some day-to-day applications. And I'll walk you through this. The first application, actually, sorry, I didn't put it on the sheet, was you need to be involved in your finances. So, you know, I'm guessing here that maybe about half of you manage the bills in your home and half, you know, your husband does. But regardless of, you know, who is the primary person, you all need to be involved in your finances in some way. Proverbs 27, 23 to 27. Proverbs 27, 23 to 27 says, "Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds, for riches do not last forever. And does a crown endure to all generations?" The Proverbs here is saying, know the condition of your flocks. Your flocks in that time, that was your material resources, right? I mean, people, livestock actually meant something to people, right? So we might use this verse today, might say, know the condition of your savings account, your portfolio, your assets. Right? There's wisdom in knowing about these things. But you need to be involved. One of the most difficult circumstances I come across in my work is when I get a referral to a woman whose husband has recently passed away. And it doesn't matter how old she is, but I've come across particular women whose husbands have taken care of the finances their whole life, and suddenly, whether it's at age 40 or age 85, they need to figure out, how do I pay the bills? Right? Where is our money located? I don't even, you know, what do I have? And, you know, they didn't know, they don't have a good idea of it. And so, you know, looking at this checklist, the first one is you should know what your assets are. Right? Do you own your home? Right? Where is your checking account? Where is your savings account? Is it at a brick and mortar bank? Is it at Bank of America? Or is it online? Is it an ING or Capital One 360? Where are your investments? What institution are they at? Can you walk in the door and go talk to somebody, or is it all online? And how are the assets owned? Do you own them? Does your husband own them? Is it in a trust? You need to have an idea of what your assets are. And also, you need to know what your debts are. How much do you owe? What kind of debt is it? Is it a mortgage? Is it a student loan debt? Is it a credit card debt? Is it a personal loan? Do you have a business loan? What is the monthly payment? Will it ever change? Right? Some loans, payments go up over time. So can it change? What is the interest rate? When will it be paid off? And am I going to have to pay this thing forever? Or will the car be paid off in 48 months or 36 months? But you need to have an idea of what you have and what you owe. And again, even if you're not the one who's writing the checks and managing it, you need to know the condition of your flocks. Your bills and expenses. You should have an idea of who needs to get paid. The electric company, the gas company, car insurance, house insurance. How do these things get paid? Like, do you write a check? Is it set up on automatic withdrawal from your bank account? Does it go to your credit card? Who needs to get paid and how do they get paid? What I do is I have a spreadsheet at home, an Excel spreadsheet, and I just have a list of all the companies, you know, Edison, gas company, City of Torrance, and I just have a note on there. Gets paid by this credit card or debit from our checking account. And my hope is, you know, if something ever happened to me, that Carrie would be able to, you know, she could just look at this spreadsheet and she would know, okay, that, you know, I didn't get a bill for the garbage this month. How come? Oh, because it's on auto payment. So I don't have to worry about it. Right, but everything is in one place there, so that at least if she had to take over, she would know where everything is. And so you need to have an idea of these things. See, also, you need to, when it comes to life insurance, you need to ask if something happened to either one of you, would the surviving spouse have the financial resources that they need? Right, so if you're at home taking care of your children, your husband passed away, would you be able to continue living in your home? Would you be able to continue living the same lifestyle? Would you need to move in with your parents? Would you have no one to turn to? And so you need to consider, you know, do you have a need for life insurance? And this is one where people ask me questions like, well, Ryan, if you have life insurance, doesn't that mean you're not trusting in the Lord? You know, I think that the Bible speaks of, you know, we as parents, we're called to provide for our family. Right? The one who doesn't provide for the family is worse than an unbeliever, the Bible says. And so we don't get life insurance to make someone rich, but we do need to provide for our needs. And so I do believe that there's a place for it, and that's something that you and your spouse need to review. And, you know, things do happen in life. You know, Erin, when she introduced me, she mentioned my wife and I, our son passed away 6 years ago. So, you know, these things happen. The most, 1 month, last June, I had 3 widows come to me in 1 month. And so I was helping them because their husbands passed away. And so, you know, life does happen. We trust in what God allows to happen in our life, right? But we also need to be wise in making practical decisions that, you know, if my husband passed away, there'd be a financial need. So reviewing that. Estate planning. You should, I'm not an attorney, but you should talk with an attorney to figure out what do you need to do. And I think a big one is guardianship. So Erin also mentioned that my wife and I are guardians of my half-brother, who's 16. So my half-brother, Andrew, we've been taking care of him for 5 years. So our dad passed away from cancer, and Andrew's mother, my stepmom, passed away from cancer when he was 7. And so that's why my wife and I take care of him. But fortunately, we did the proper estate planning. You know, it was cancer, so we knew my dad was sick, and we were able to, you know, put together all the documents we needed so that Carrie and I could take care of him, so that financially, you know, things were in place so that he would be cared for. But you need to, you know, especially if you have kids, you need to take care of this. And, you know, I will emphasize it over and over and over to my clients. I know it's, you know, it's not something you want to think about, but you need to, if you have a family, you need to take care of these things. And so I think you need to think about who would care for your children if you passed away. How will the guardians provide for them, right? I mean, if your sister is going to take care of your kids all of a sudden, but maybe she's working, right? If she's taking care of your kids, is she still going to be able to work? Well, if she's not working, then how are they going to pay their own bills, let alone pay for your children's expenses? Things like that. So you need to consider those things. And then number 6, you need to set financial goals. You need to have financial goals. Your goals might be buying a house. And these goals should be specific. For example, we want to buy a house in Torrance in the $700,000 price range in 12 months. We're going to pay for 50% of our children's undergraduate education, assuming they go to a UC school. We're going to pay up our credit card debt within 3 years by paying $200 a month until it's gone. We're going to live a lifestyle that allows someone to be at home full-time until our youngest child gets into the second grade. We're going to retire at age 66, and we're going to continue living our current lifestyle, including an annual trip to Hawaii, and being able to give 10% to the church and continue supporting missionaries. But they have to be specific goals, right? You can't say, I'm going to retire one day. I'm going to send my kid to college one day. Right? If you don't have a goal, then you can't figure out what you need to do to reach that goal. And so set goals, and this is something you need to talk to your husband about. Right? And you're probably not going to agree on all the goals. And this is where, you know, when it comes to not agreeing, this is where, you know, I think if you're part of Lighthouse or you've been with us, you know that we're going to encourage you to submit to your husband's leadership. And this can be difficult, right? Because maybe some of your husbands are not good stewards, or maybe they're not Christians, and so their values are going to be different. But we would encourage you to trust that in submitting to your husband's leadership, that you're honoring God and that God will bless that. And so set goals. You're probably not going to agree on all of them, but honor God and honor your husband in submitting to his leadership, unless there's something that's clearly wrong, right? Something that's clearly unbiblical. A third way that we can apply things is don't spend more than you earn. Don't spend more than you earn. I've seen credit card debt as high as $135,000. Don't do that. Be realistic about what your family earns and a lifestyle that you can afford. You know, you don't make the same amount as your brother or your sister's family or your friends. Everyone's situation is different. But if you're always trying to keep up with people who earn more than you, you're going to get yourself in debt. Don't get yourself in debt. Don't spend more than you earn. Right? If you're doing that, if you're racking up credit card bills, you've got to stop that. You need to learn to be content with a lifestyle that you can afford. Maybe that means that you can't go out to eat all the time. Maybe it means you can't go to the certain restaurants, or you can't buy your kids clothes from a certain store. But you know, that's okay. Right? That's not what your identity is in. It's not in what you can afford to buy. So don't spend more than you earn. And if you have more than you need, look for opportunities to be generous. As we looked in 1 Timothy 6, the rich are to be generous and ready to share. According to an article on MSNBC.com, only 40% of Americans have a spending plan or a budget. So if you don't know what's going on in your picture, sit down and put a budget together. I think that's good stewardship. I think that honors God when we know what our expenses are and how we're paying for them and where our money's going. I think by having a budget or a spending plan now, you're gonna avoid a lot of the disagreements that couples come across. There was an article in the New York Times that said that in 85% of divorces, money is a factor. All right. Money is a factor in 85% of divorces. So put together a spending plan where you're not spending more than you earn, and talk with your husband about it and live according to it. It's gonna really be a blessing to your marriage. And related to that point about not spending more than you earn is stay out of debt. Try to stay out of debt. This is just such a devastating thing. It wears on you emotionally. It wears on your marriage. I think this is especially important. If you want to be home with your kids, right? If you have a huge amount of student loans or something, you may not be able to afford to it. So if you're making a decision about taking on debt, consider how it's going to impact you. Right? What demands is this debt going to place on you financially? So let's say you're going to buy a house, or you're going to buy a larger house. So what does this mean? Are you going to have to go back to work, or are you going to have to work more hours? How is it going to affect the time that you have with your children, the time you're going to have with your husband, the time you're going to have to serve here at church? So you consider these things, not just from the dollars and cents, but how it's going to impact your life on a day-to-day basis. Proverbs 22:7 says that the slave is borrower, is borrowed to the lender. Right? We don't want to be a slave to anyone. We only want to have one master, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, there's times that we need to take debt, right, to buy a mortgage. Most people can't afford to buy a house with just cash. Or maybe you're going through, you went to graduate school, you're planning to go to school, so you need to take on some debt. But just consider the implications of it, how it's going to especially impact your family. I really encourage you to do that. And I believe that debt does need to be paid back. Psalm 37:21 says, "The wicked borrows but does not pay back." And so we need to pay back the debts that we've taken out. A fifth practical thing is that you need to start saving for retirement. So I just wanted to show you, a slide. And some of you here, most of you here are young, right? You're probably in your 20s, 30s. I think, retirement's so far off. But really, we need to start saving for retirement now. And I just want to show you a couple of slides from that you can find these online yourself. Just took it from the investment websites of two companies. One is American Funds. I don't work for them. And also from Charles Schwab, and I don't work for them either. But this one just shows you that this is saying that if a person earns $30,000 a year and they get a 4% raise every year, if they contribute 6% of their income to retirement and they had an 8% growth, that's showing you that if you started after 30 years, you would accrue $331,000. But if you wait 5 years, it'd only be $247,000. I mean, that assumes certain things about the market, right? The stock market doesn't always just go up 8%. But the point is just it shows you the cost of waiting. And so I really encourage you, just from a practical perspective, just start saving for retirement now. It's something that we all are hoping to do, I hope, one day, right? You don't want to work forever. So you need to do that. And then another slide is, this is from the Charles Schwab website. It shows you three investors. It shows you an investor who invests $1,200 a year from age 18 to 28. So they only invest for 10 years. And then at age 67, they're assuming the money would go to $163,000. A second investor who invests $1,200 a year from age 40 to 65, so this person waited to start until age 45, and they contribute for 25 years. It's only going to go to about $70,000. And investor three, someone who invested $1,200 a year for 48 years, so from 18 to 67, you can see it grew about $350,000. And so it's important to start early. That's the thing. Again, you can go onto their website to these companies. This is just a screenshot I took from a calculator. You can see how it would actually impact you, but you know, don't think that retirement is something that you can start saving for in your 40s or 50s. You want to do that now. And so really, that's all I had to share today. So I wanted to see, you know, if you have questions, I'd be happy to try to answer them now. Or if you want to ask me later, I'd be happy to try to answer questions, if it's something more private. But does anyone have any questions about stewardship or practical things?
Yeah. Is it life insurance? There's so many options.
Mm-hmm.